Thank you, Ray. Appreciate it. It's just been a real privilege being with you folks these past 5 weeks. Thank you so much for your Christian hospitality. You've opened your hearts, and some of you your homes, to me. It's made my homesickness a little easier to bear, and I appreciate that so much. But it'll be a bittersweet feeling leaving tomorrow, because I hate to leave you folks, but hey, there's somebody very special waiting for me to get back, so I can hardly wait to see my dear wife again. I was just thinking, we'll all be together again one day. If we don't see each other after tomorrow, after tonight, we'll see each other again. Lord willing, we'll all be together again. We'll have one great family reunion. Won't that be wonderful? Yeah. You can say amen. That's all right. It's a Baptist church. It's all right. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, turn to chapter 1 because I want to look at some background before we get to chapter 2. I've asked you this rhetorical question before. I'll ask it again this morning because it fits so well with our message. Why did God save you? Well, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll see the answer to that question. Look at the last part of verse 5. According to the good pleasure of His will, it pleased God to save you. It pleased God to save me. Now that's an amazing thing, because in God's sight, I was a sinner. So there was nothing pleasing in me that would draw God to me or to you. But it pleased Him to extend His grace. That's amazing grace. Well, God reveals quite clearly in His Word the purpose for saving us. What He wants us to do now that we have Christ in our lives. In fact, the purpose of God saving us is the theme, I believe, of Ephesians and, in a sense, of the whole Bible. We are in Christ to glorify God. He saved us to redeem us, certainly. But primarily, He saved us to glorify Him, to be show window material of His grace. That's the title of our message. God makes sinners into saints to make them trophies of His grace. Saved in Christ to display God's grace. Some have suggested that the theme of this prison epistle is love, because of the number of times the word is used. Others suggest it is riches, because of the apparent emphasis on heavenly blessings God bestows on the elect. Well, these are teachings of the book, no doubt, but I think they miss the real point that Paul is trying to get across, that the eternal purpose of our salvation is not only for our benefit, but for God's glory. That's why God saved us. And to punctuate that, we see it revealed throughout the book. Paul uses 3 times in chapter 1 this emphasis. Look at verse 6 with me. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Why did God choose you? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Why did Christ redeem you? Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Why does the Holy Spirit seal us until the day of redemption? Look at verse 14. Unto the praise of His glory. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were all active in our salvation. And it's quite clear why. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit want us to glorify Him in three persons. One God, three persons. So the refrain to the praise of His glory is echoed throughout this book and indeed throughout Scripture. And so that forms, I think, the basis of Paul's prayer in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1. He wants the Ephesian Christians to know God better, to know the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, the greatness of His power in Christ, verses 15 through 21, in order to glorify Him better. Again, this sums up the theme of the book, but particularly the doctrinal section of the book. And we see the doctrinal section actually concluded with a doxology in chapter 3 and verse 21, which again punctuates this theme. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It looks like Paul is concluding the book. He's not. He's concluding the doctrinal section of the book with that great doxology, emphasizing the glory of God. Now, such knowledge can puff up. So beginning in chapter 2, Paul reminds the Ephesians that they enjoy their position in Christ because of God's grace, not because of their good works. So in keeping with this theme of in Christ to glorify God, that's the theme. Paul is saying in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that God makes sinners into saints to make them trophies of His grace. That is, to glorify Him and to extol His grace. In order to emphasize that, Paul describes by contrast their present position with their former condition, the present position of believers with their former condition of unbelievers. Now, he said regarding their former state in chapter 2 and verse 1, and you, and please, I'm going to omit if you don't mind, hath He quickened. That was supplied by the King James translators. In your Bible, it's in italics. It's not in the original text. I think Paul meant to not have it there because it emphasizes this contrast. He starts out by saying, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wow. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, this death is a spiritual death. He's saying you were dead sinners. Well, sinners are very much alive, so what are you talking about, Paul? You were spiritually dead, which means absolute separation from God. Before salvation, you were alive physically, but separated from God. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, Paul sums up the characteristics of that spiritual separation. Having the understanding, that is the intellect, darkened, being alienated from the life of God, that is originating from God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness. This could also be translated hardness, a callous covering, if you please, of their heart. Who being past feeling, having ceased to care, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, that is sensuality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That is what characterizes the unregenerate individual. Those are the characteristics of the natural man. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, we won't turn there. You can read that for yourself. We learn that God gave the unregenerate over to degrading passions and a depraved mind. We are living, dear hearts, in a Romans chapter 1 world. People are doing crazy things today, foolish things, stupid things, insane things. Because sin is a type of spiritual insanity. That's what it is. Before salvation, there was complete absence of any real communication with God, any vital communication with God. This is illustrated in Christ's parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You remember when the father welcomes the prodigal back, what does he say? For this my son was dead and is alive again. Well, as far as dad was concerned, the prodigal was dead until he returned home. Now he's alive. There may be varying degrees of corruption in corpses, but they're all still dead. And you can go to the funeral home and there may be a body that was just embalmed, it's laid out there, and there may be one that's been there a few days. But they're still just as dead. They're physically dead. They're separated from the living. This world is a vast cemetery, a graveyard of sin. I've been to Europe several times, been into various cathedrals. And most cathedrals are fancy crypts, mausoleums. So-called saints are buried under the floor. And I've often thought in walking across those dead bodies, how many dead spirits there are above the floor, worshiping a Christ that they don't know. Spiritually dead, separated from God. So this is a spiritual death, and this death is active. Again, what does Paul say? Dead in trespasses. This is false steps. And in sins. These are acts of missing the mark. And before you were saved, you were actively going the wrong way. Verse 2. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. Walked. Peripateo, to walk around, to walk about. You may have thought you were going the right way, but you were pursuing the wrong way. Your standard of conduct was the world system. You breathed its atmosphere. You patterned your life after it according to the course of this world. So you habitually follow the course of this world, literally the age of the cosmos. In the original, it's the age of the cosmos, the world system. Living in accordance with the spirit of the age, you were infected by its philosophy. Paul warns the Colossians of this. He says, you know, don't be taken captive by vain philosophy, he says, an empty deception according to the rudiments, the elemental principles, the ABCs of the cosmos. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul is saying here, in effect, Ephesians, you used to be enrolled in a course called the ways of the world. That was your life. That's in that realm is where you walked. The first rudiment is found with Satan's comment to Eve. Hath God said, doubting his word. That's the first rudiment, doubt. And then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, ye shall not surely die. The second rudiment is denial. That's where Satan really tries to tempt us, with doubt, which issues in denial, which issues in death. And this is what happened to Adam and Eve. When they sinned against God, they died at that moment. They were very much physically alive, but they were changed. They were now totally depraved sinners in need of a redeemer. So you were enrolled in the course of this world, and you follow the ruler of the world system, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, according to Paul. You follow the head of the class, the teacher himself, Satan, murderer, a deceiver, a liar. Everyone follows someone and will pattern their lives after their leaders. You think of the Pharisees, you know, these sophisticated, super religious individuals, so-called super saints. They said, "We are of our father Abraham." And what did Christ say? "No, your real father is Satan." Now, that went over real well, didn't it, with a religious elite? Like father, like son, is what he's saying. In John chapter 8, verses 43 through 47, Jesus is saying, "Why do ye not understand my speech?" He answers his own question, "Even because you cannot hear my word." They were listening, but they weren't hearing. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. Dead people cannot hear. Elsewhere, he says, "You are blind and leaders of the blind." Dead people cannot see. So you follow the ruler of this world system, and you follow the spirit of the world system, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. This impersonal authority of the world system. It is the power of the spirit of Satan, not Satan personally, which influences the unregenerate. They're captivated by what he energizes, worldliness. As Brother Earl mentioned today, and I appreciated his words so much, that's a criterion for your choice of the next pastor here. To keep worldliness out of the assembly of God. It has no place in it. Why burn strange incense to God in his house? It doesn't make any sense. And yet there are a multitude of so-called churches throughout the country and the world that are attempting to do that in order to draw a crowd for whatever reason. And so a person need not be demon-possessed to be obsessed by this world system. In John chapter 5, verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power," same word, "of the evil one." And so Satan exerts his power through the world system he controls, and you are under his power. You were actively going the wrong way, and secondly, you were actively doing the wrong things. Look at verse 3 again. "Among whom also we all had our conversation." This could be translated conduct, way of life, "in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And so we lived according to the world system under Satan, indulging in fleshly lusts. Now, I think these are not necessarily what we would normally consider immoral acts. They would be included, but what the unregenerate man does by nature, those things that what? That gratify himself or herself. Sarx, the word flesh, here probably means the whole man oriented away from God and to self. Thinking perverted thoughts. Even the considerations of the unregenerate are degenerate. His thoughts and imaginations are only evil continually, the Bible says. Not only those positive sinful ones, transgressions, but thoughts which miss the mark of God's glory. For all have sinned in these two respects. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So why were you actively pursuing ungodliness? Paul now comes to the heart of the matter in verse 3. Because you were actually wrong by nature. Everyone, and Paul includes himself here, we all, as well as others in verse 3, were by nature children of disobedience, totally depraved. You know, man is inclined to think of himself better than he is. My wife was an elementary school teacher for about 45 years. She knew children very well. She knew their nature very well. Johnny would get into trouble. Mother would come and try to rescue him. Well, Johnny isn't that bad. And my wife was tempted to say, no, he isn't. He's really worse. Mamas always try to sanctify their kids, you know, make them super saints of some kind. Probably don't know their kids very well. But we're not. We're anything but that when we were unsaved. So we were sinners by nature. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? What does Isaiah say? Or that was Jeremiah. What does Isaiah say? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The liberals want to grant just a little bit of life to the sinner. They don't want to allow a man that he's really spiritually dead. There's got to be a little life there. Everybody has a little good in them after all. Just need to fan the fires, you know, of goodness, and it'll all come out of them. But allow a man to have just a little life. Leave him only a vestige of spiritual inclination. Permit him to twitch merely a pinky of spirituality, spiritual ability, and you begin to destroy the meaning of salvation by grace alone. That was Luther's problem. The more good he did, the worse off he was, and he tried everything available to him in his day. Why? God wasn't accepting any of it. We were by nature sons of disobedience, children of wrath. For disobedience brings the wrath of God. In theology, we don't identify wrath as an attribute of God, but his righteousness is an attribute. And when that is offended, he must exhibit that offense in wrath. We see that wrath in its full intensity poured out on his own son on the cross. That's how much God hates sin and pours out his wrath against it. Look at the cross. We were all under judgment and condemnation by a holy, righteous God. And what does the Lord himself say in John 3:36? And he that believeth not, literally the one that is continually disobeying the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides, remains on him day after day after day. He's under the wrath of God. It's only by the common grace of God that he doesn't swallow up the unredeemed and send them to hell immediately. But that's their destination. If something doesn't happen, if something doesn't change. So we all live that way. We were all dead as we lived. We couldn't see. We couldn't hear. We couldn't move toward God. We were continually moving away from Him. We were His enemies. But now look at verse 4. I love these two words. These words mean everything. They mark an incredible transition. But God. Without those two words, we're hopeless, hapless, wicked sinners on our way to condemnation, already under condemnation. But God. It goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His grace, for His great love wherewith He loved us. We were dead sinners. Paul makes that abundantly clear. But because of God's grace, He made you living saints. Verses 4 through 10. God made you living saints. Now, notice that this is a long sentence. Verses 1 through 7 is one sentence. Now, my English teacher said, don't do that. That's a run-on sentence. But in Greek, you could get by with it. Paul does that frequently. Verses 1 through 7 has three verbs in it. Notice with me. Hath quickened together with. Hath quickened together with. Verse 5. Look at verse 6. Raised up together. And verse 6 again. And sit together. All have us, or believers, as the object of that sentence. All of the unregenerate clauses of verses 1 through 3 grammatically are subordinate to these verbals. Paul is grammatically laying out his case that those descriptions of the unregenerate, the dead in trespasses and sins, are subordinate to, but God hath done this and this and this. That's just beautiful how he does that. So, the fact that we're spiritually dead is subordinate to the idea that we are now alive in Christ. So these verbals speak of an infusion of new life, a quickening of our spirit from the dead, and our placement in Christ's body with a heavenly citizenship. We who were objects of His wrath now become objects of His mercy. He made you living saints. First, by a uniquely divine work, the miracle of regeneration, verse 5, hath quickened. As surely as God infused new life into the rotting corpse of Lazarus, so He resuscitated your dead spirit. It is because you were made alive that you're saved. If you look at verse 5, by grace ye are saved. That's really not a perfect tense. That's a present tense. That's a perfect tense. It should be translated, you have been saved, the results of which continue on. You have been saved, and you continue to be saved throughout all eternity. Just the perfect tense there suggests eternal security. The grammar of this passage, and that's why it's so important to look at what the languages say, because they're so expressive. So, made alive. Paul is saying that initially you had nothing to do with your salvation. You couldn't have, because you were dead. So God had to act. God had to take the initiative. Secondly, not only a divine work, the miracle of regeneration, but God made you living saints because of an undeserved bestowment, grace. Again, verse 4, but God is the subject of that long sentence. That's the subject, but God. It is God who does this for us in Christ. because of his love in order to make us trophies of his grace. For when we were yet without strength, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So it's because of regeneration you were saved. And it's because of God's love for you that you were regenerated. And that's emphasized 5 times in this passage. Look at verse 4, who is rich in mercy. Again, verse 4, his great love for us. Verse 5, by grace you've been saved. Verse 7, exceeding in incomparable riches of his grace. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved. 5 times. Paul is just overwhelmed with this. He can't say it enough. And it's because of God's grace that you expressed faith to be saved. You have to have faith. But that's not the ultimate cause of your salvation. It's regeneration. It's God's grace working in you. But the instrumental cause is faith. You have to have faith to be saved. But if you're dead, who grants the faith? God does. Verse 8, that not of yourselves. That, not of yourselves. That's neuter. It refers not merely to this faith. The word faith is in the feminine case. Grace is also feminine. But the phrase is neuter. So what's it referring to? To the whole thing. For by faith, that not of yourselves. Verse 8. Whereas he hath abounded, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That refers to that whole previous clause. Grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith. The whole thing. So it's God's grace, and it's the faith he provides us to enable us to be saved. The whole matter of salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God from beginning to end, from planning to accomplishment. See, that takes away all boasting. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And then I was reading chapter 1, verse 9. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Not by works, lest any man should boast, except in the Lord. That's what Paul does elsewhere. God's free grace can't be purchased, can't be worked for, takes away any refuge of human self-reliance, and casts man upon the unshakable rock of divine love. An old Indian, after many years of sin, was led to Christ by a missionary. He couldn't speak English very well when friends asked him to explain the change in his life, so he illustrated it. Reaching down, he picked up a little worm. He accumulated a pile of leaves, and he put that worm on top of the leaves. And he caught the leaves on fire. The flames began to rise up, and just before that worm was consumed, he snatched that worm out. He put it in the palm of his hand, and he said, "Me, this worm. Me, this worm." God made you living saints. Not only by a uniquely divine work of regeneration because of an undeserved bestowment grace, but thirdly, with an unchangeable position in Christ in the heavenlies. 4 times in this book, in the heavenlies, in the heavenlies. Just as surely as Christ raised from the dead, we are raised with him spiritually. We are adopted by him. And that adoption includes a new residence in the heavenlies. That's our citizenship. Since you have a new position, a new citizenship, You have a new set of values, heavenly values. You're traveling a new way, the right way, following the right person. You can say, I can see, I can hear, I can know. Thank the Lord. And Paul puts it to the Colossians, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. Keep seeking those things, he's saying, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And being in Christ, we have his resurrection power, which is the ability to serve him. Yes, God made you living saints, regenerating you by his grace, placing you in Christ with an unchangeable position. And God made sinners into saints, fourthly, for an unending purpose, to exhibit his gracious workmanship. And this is the heart of our message. He made saints out of sinners in order to make them trophies of his grace. Throughout the ages, God wants to put you on display as an example of his opulence, his riches, his infinite wealth, of his grace through his redeemed ones. This is God's publicity program for now and eternity. God wants to put you on display. You go into a high school and you see all those trophies, you know, in the case. This is what we won last year. You know, we were state champions of this sport or that sport. Well, God wants to put you on display in his trophy case, but not to stay in the case to collect dust, but to move out, to go forward, to show off, to boast in Christ, to show off his grace. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. In verse 10, that for we are his workmanship. In the Greek, his is the first word of that sentence. His workmanship, for we are. In order to emphasize the fact that we belong to him. We are his trophies. So we're God's product. In fact, workmanship is the word that we get, from which we get poem. We're God's poem. By his grace, his workmanship to do good works. See, that's what we're about now, is doing good works, not in order to be saved, but because we're saved. We work. These works were ordained before the foundation of the world, just like our salvation was. And so those works that we are about are those works that God has planned for us to do. We're part of God's program. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, which begins the practical section of the book. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he's writing from jail, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I've shown you in these preceding chapters how God called you by his grace, how he made you from dead sinners into living saints. Now walk that way. One of my granddaughters, Jania, she's 18. She'll be graduating from a Christian school in Huntsville or near Huntsville, Alabama, in May. And she sent me a copy of her testimony, which is required for enrollment at the Christian school she's going to, college. Granddaddy, would you check this out and tell me what you think? It was excellent. Of course, I'm a little prejudiced, but it was excellent. She wants to be God's show window material. She wants to be a trophy of his grace. And that was reflected in her testimony. What kind of testimony do we have? What kind of a witness of God's grace in regenerating us by his mercy? What kind of workmanship are we? There may be someone sitting in this place this morning who still fit the category of the first point, dead in trespasses and sins. You've never been regenerated by the Spirit of God. My friend, I would call out, I would plead to God before you leave this place to be merciful to you, a sinner. Come into your life and change you so that he could eternally enable you to glorify him by his grace. Years ago, and I'll finish with this, the author of that famous hymn, the once infamous slave trader, John Newton, after many years of faithfully preaching the word, began to lose his eyesight. Friend would visit him each week, read a few verses of scripture, after which Newton would make a comment, and then he'd pray. The scripture one morning were these words, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Newton paused and reflected on that for quite a while, and then he said this, "I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say I am not what I used to be. Dead in trespasses and sins. I can heartily join with the Apostle Paul and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am." That was Jania's testimony. Is that your testimony? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your matchless grace, your superlative grace, your sovereign grace in saving our souls. We can never thank you enough. We can never praise you sufficiently. But what we can do is what you've commanded us to do. To glorify you as your workmanship, as your living poems. While our heads are bowed and we humble ourselves before you, Lord, if there's anyone in this place right now who's never been regenerated by the Spirit of God, have mercy on that soul. Speak to that person right now. Open their hearts to the truth. Until you do that, Lord, they're closed to it. Regenerate them, enable them to repent, to have faith in your finished work on the cross, and to call out to you in repentance, and hear and answer and change their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.